I wanted to tell you about this four-year-old Shirley Temple type. It was during a thunderstorm with all those lightning flashes that you have, kind of typically like an Arizona kind of thing. And amazingly, the dad was a little concerned because the thunder was the kind of thunder you can't ignore, you know, rattling the house like explosions. And so he goes upstairs to see how she's doing, little Miss Personality. And so he opens the door and kind of peeks into the bedroom and sees that she's laying on the bed, and she's not there. She's over by the window, and thunder and lightning and everything. And she's over by the window. She's going like this, and she's going like this, and all this kind of stuff. He goes, "Honey, honey, what are you doing?" She goes, "God's trying to take my picture." that never happened to us. Older brothers and sisters, though, are sometimes just horrific when it comes to treating their younger brothers and sisters. And one particular older brother from a family always wanted to make fun of his younger brother and sister and to prove to them, you know, how much smarter he was than they were. He would always, when his friends were over, offer them a nickel and a dime and say, "You can pick either one you want." And they would always pick the nickel, and then he would laugh with his friends and how dumb they were. And one of the friends that had seen this little trick about 10 times finally came to the little kid and said, "How come you always pick the nickel?" And with a little impish smile, the kid said, "Well, if we pick the dime, you'll stop giving us all those nickels." I like those things. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, because we're going to talk about dealing with children and parenting challenges. We've already seen, as we've been studying this, and if you're new with us, we walk through the Bible verse by verse, phrase by phrase. We're letting God speak to us in the way that He desires to and not the way we want to. And we have seen that God has already clearly commanded that it's really fathers, something very unique. They are to take on the primary role of parenting in children. Now, that's unique to our culture, and encouraging men to kind of grab this family by the horns and say, you know, it's my responsibility as to the direction of this home. Negatively, we saw last week that fathers are to avoid provoking their children to anger or to lose heart. And that's both parents, of course, but that was last week. Positively, today, we'll discover that fathers are to bring them up, literally nourish their children. Take a look at this verse, Ephesians 6:4 now. "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Four words in English, "but bring them up," is the positive direction of parenting. Look at that. It begins with a strong contrastive word, the strongest in the Greek, Allah in the Greek, "but," in direct contrast to provoking your children to anger. What do we do? Well, the positive answer, the whole task of parenting is described in one phrase. There it is, "bring them up." It's three words in Greek. It's "but nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Don't you love God's economy of words? That's amazing. Three words. Don't you wish I had God's economy of words? Anyway, I do. Don't say amen. And God says, bring them up, nurture them. Now, we want to pick this apart. So who is the them? Who is the antecedent of the pronoun them? The context is clear. Take a look at verse 1. Children, what? Obey your parents. Verse 2, children, honor your father and mother. Then verse 4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. So the objects of bring them up is children, and all of them is to be brought up. It doesn't say just their minds or their emotions or aspects of their personality or their physical well-being. He says all of them, you're to nurture them, all of who they are. And packed in that little word, them, I believe, is God's pointer to his expectation of all of us, is to have a solid understanding of the nature of what a child is. We really need to own that, the weight of that. If you don't understand what them is, what a child is biblically and theologically, then you really can't fulfill what God has commanded us to do in bringing them up or nurturing them. You got to know what them is to parent your children. So point number one in your outline, please follow along in your outline. What is a child? What is a child biblically, theologically? This will help you. If you don't understand what a child truly is, then you're really never going to be able to parent them. I mean, if you don't know what a skunk is, you're in trouble, right? You kind of need to know. And we want to relate to everybody here at Faith Bible Church. So this is for you, chemists and scientists. You know, you got to know the difference between H2O and H2SO4, right? No, yeah, I guess no, not too many chemists here today. Water and acid, sulfuric acid. Big mistake. They look the same. Big mistake if you drink the H2SO4, right? You got to know the difference. You got to know what a child is biblically in order to raise them to follow Christ. So if you listen to the worldly voices, what do the worldly voices tell us? They tell us that children are inherently good, blank chalkboards, and their self-esteem is your greatest concern. If you do that, you're going to raise worldly children, even if they speak Christianese. No Christian parent wants to do that. So what does God say? Well, first in your outline, children, here's what is a children? What is them are? Children are made in God's image. They're made in the image of God. They're not little well-planned biological successes of our sexual union. They are not unplanned biological accidents of our carelessness. They are creatures made in the image of God. Take a look at your notes. Genesis 1:27 is clear. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A man was originally created in the image of God, and though it was marred in the fall, God's image was marred in man in the fall, it hasn't disappeared. Now, how do we know that? Well, Genesis 9:6 there in your notes, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. You know what he's saying there? Even murderers are still in the image of God, though that image is marred. And the New Testament says the same thing. Concerning the tongue, take a look at this verse in your notes, James 3:9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. And you say, what's the big deal? Well, in the nurturing of my children, if I know they are in the image of God, they are made in his image, in the living God, from their conception all the way to their death, then we parents will treat them and other people with a special dignity. Humankind, people, are valuable as they reflect God's image. They have inerrant value in the very fact that they are special creation of God, the crown of his creation, and made in his image. Now, what does bearing God's image mean in parenting? Well, that our kids have a unique capacity to know God, to commune with God, to be morally accountable to God, to be creative, to be self-perceptive, to have the capacity to show God's love and joy and heart, all those incredible things. Being an image bearer means your children have an incredible capacity to be like God, to please him, to show him off. They can have an incredibly significant role in this life for God's glory, and they are also made to enjoy real, living, active relationship with their Creator. Dogs can't have that, though all dogs want to. They can't have that relationship with their Creator. Plus it means, are you ready? Now this is probably the heaviest part, and that being in God's image means they're stamped with immortality. Immortality. They're going to exist forever. As body and soul entities, in heaven or in hell. There is no hell for dogs or animals. There is for cats, but not dogs. Hell is literally only reserved for distorted image bearers. Being an image bearer means every one of our children will live forever in the next life. Let me say that one more time. Being an image bearer means that every one of our children will live in the next life, since only people and angels have an eternal destiny forever, which makes our children and our grandchildren's salvation, or our parents' salvation, our most important priority. Amen? I believe it requires us parents to have Jesus at the center of our lives and chief in every area of our lives. Jesus is to be seen through us at work and at play and at home and in our church. And if our children are going to believe that Jesus is alive, they need to see him alive in you on vacation and on Sunday and Sunday afternoon and doing projects around the house and at work and in conversation with them and with your friends. If our children are going to see that their salvation is the most important determination of their lives, if they're ever going to see how important it is for them to come to Christ and follow only Christ, it means a passion to share the gospel with the lost must be seen in us as parents.
in our behavior, in our speech. If it's not a passion for you that people would come to Christ, why would it be a passion for your children to come to Christ? One more time. If it is not a passion for you to see other people come to Christ, why would your children feel the passion and the weight to come to Christ? Children are made in God's image, so God can be seen through them now and forever. So here's a key question. Those closest to your family who are lost, do your children believe that you are desperate to see them come to Christ? Because they're made in God's image. Secondly, children are made with a God-designed individuality. God-designed individuality. You and I were not there in the womb when all that mysterious selection was being made out of the gene pool that was going to determine the basic elements of their physiology, their mental capacity, and their personality. Are you ready? Here it comes. But there was someone there in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13, in your notes. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? Here we go. For thou dost form my inward parts. Thou dost weave me in my mother's womb. God was there, and he uses the imagery of a weaver taking one strand at a time on his great loom, designing the fabric of our lives. And in fact, it is ultimately his perfect artistry in making you, which is incredible. He calls us in Ephesians 2:10 his workmanship, which is really the word masterpiece. He reminded Jeremiah of his work in the womb. Jeremiah 1:5, look at it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That means young people. That means apart from your sin and its consequences. Are you ready? You are exactly the way God wanted you. You are exactly the way he, apart from sin and its consequences, you are exact. Now I know there's everybody sitting in this room. I got parts of me I don't lack. Okay? There's things about my personnel I don't lack. Things about my physical thing I don't lack. You are exactly the way God made you. Apart from your sin and its consequences, exactly. Feel the weight of that. Sometimes we're letting the media and we're letting our world determine a dissatisfaction that shouldn't be there. Mom and Dad, you were not in the womb overseeing that masterful tapestry, but God was. And when we accept that, we as parents will be prepared to accept the abnormalities that are also woven in and out of man's fallenness. Take a look at this verse, Exodus 4:11, there in your outline. And the Lord said, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not who? I, the Lord. That reminds me of the time when some visitors came to a hearing and speech-impaired school, and these visitors were invited to write on the blackboard any question they wanted the kids to answer. And one person was sufficiently thoughtless to ask this question, wrote it right on the board. Why did God make you hearing and speech-impaired while other children he gave speech and hearing? And there was kind of a tense silence in the room for a few moments, and some tears glistened in some of the children's eyes. And then one boy who had difficulty both in hearing and speech took chalk, went to the board, and wrote this answer, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Parents, we need to be reminded as to who we are parenting. And we are parenting creatures made in God's image with God-designed individuality. Every person in this room is a rare snowflake. There's no one like you. No one can honor and glorify God in the way that you can if we're just faithful to follow his word and the power of the Spirit. Now, thirdly, in your outline, children are creatures fallen in Adam. Fallen in Adam. This highlights really two areas that parents need to constantly be aware of, and that would be that children are generally sinful by nature. And number two, each child is particularly sinful in a specific area with a bent towards certain kinds of sins. All right, I want to kind of cover both of them. And I want you to think about your children, but I want you to think about your own life. And maybe if you're courageous, husbands and wives think about each other, okay? All right, here we go. First, children are sinful by nature. Read aloud with me Romans 5:12. You know it. Let's read it together. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. We're a part of the human race. In Adam, he's our physical and representative father. And after he sinned, every child born since that moment has been born with a fallen, sinful nature bent against God. They are God resistant God haters. They may be cute, nice, funny, sweet, kind, but they are also at war with God. That little bundle of joy is a sinnerling. Even though they're cute, they are baby-faced criminals, okay? I believe that the moment a child is conceived, that that child's age of accountability has come and gone. I say that because the Bible teaches the moment a child is conceived, they are sinful. Take a look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and this is pretty clear, isn't it? And in sin my mother conceived me. Our children are born spiritually guilty, condemned, blind, morally perverse at the very core. And as our children go forth from the womb, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Now, I know you're going to ask, what about babies who die? And the answer to that is found in the merciful and just character of God. We have to trust Him. When anyone dies, we have to trust Him. Amen to that? But this truth calls parents to be about the process of modeling the way of salvation to our children from the very beginning, pointing them in the right direction. Modern psychology says that all forms of goodness are bound up in the heart of a child. Just let it out. That's rubbish. The Bible says all forms of foolishness, sin, harm are bound up in the heart of a child, and therefore we're to direct them to Christ through many means. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You need to understand, as we're dealing with children, it's the gospel that is the drive of our lives. That they would understand that they cannot live for God. They cannot make it to heaven on their own. There's no way they're going to earn their salvation. They have to rely upon God Himself to save them. He does the work. We rely on Him. And we're praying that God would open their hearts. Amen? Amen. That He would awaken them and they would cry out to Him. They have to see themselves as a sinner. They have to see themselves as helpless and hopeless. And part of that movement of God the Holy Spirit, He's going to use the avenue of your family and particularly parents and a church to communicate that to your child, to demonstrate that reality. Our children are born spiritually guilty. I think, parents, what that means is that you should not say this is a stage they're going through. This is not a stage. I used to like to call it a stooge. You know, my boys are going through the Larry phase and the Curly phase and the Moe phase, you know. It's not a stage. It's just another bundle of folly being unfolded in their life. It's not the terrible twos. It's not the fearsome fours. It's sinful folly by degrees manifesting itself. They just got better at it. Don't be shocked. It's just coming out. Children are sinners in general, guilty, depraved, morally perverse. I like kids, okay, so this sounds like I'm really being that, but it's true. You don't have to teach them to lie, do you? You have to teach them to lie? I didn't do it. You don't have to teach them to cheat, manipulate, steal, be lazy, harm others. They just do it naturally, just comes naturally. Children are sinners by nature. Now, by observation, number two, children are sinful in particular bents. I'm saying this to be helpful. There is woven into the soul of every child particular tendencies as a result of the whole state of fallen humanity. Now, listen carefully. This is very tough to say, okay? Some children, in their conceived individuality, have a conduit of potentiality for a vicious temper far out of proportion to another child conceived from the same womb. Are you with me? They are equally guilty. They are equally disobedient to God. They are equally headed toward eternal punishment. They are equally, sinful, but uniquely predisposed to have an angry temper. Have you noticed that? You have to understand that as a parent. Others are uniquely predisposed to thievery, to lying, to cleverness. Have you noticed that in some of your kids? They go, how'd they pull that off? Even some are uniquely predisposed to sexual perversion. Now, hear what I'm saying. I did not say any child is conceived with a robotic necessity to become a lesbian or homosexual. I didn't say that. But some, because of the influence of sin upon humanity from conception, are more predisposed to sexual perversion, just as some are more predisposed to sexual lechery with the opposite sex. Some are more predisposed to intellectual pride. You know, so one kid's just really humble and the other one is just arrogant. Or selfishness. Some are predisposed to laziness and temper and lying and depression. Do you not find that in the scripture? I mean, look at the scripture. Jacob, by temperament, felt far more comfortable at home helping mama make the pancakes. While hairy-chested Esau is out hunting big game, using power tools, cage fighting, and beating on his chest and burping. Okay, that's Esau. Right? And Jacob's, let's do this kind of pancake thing. Jacob had a more feminine strain in his temperament, which could have well predisposed him to become a pervert. That's what I'm talking about. You know that Abraham had a bent toward what? Lying. Sarah's my sister. David battled and eventually lost his battle with sexual lechery. Peter battled with what? Speaking first, thinking later. He's chewing on one foot. And as soon as he lets go of that, he's got the other one in there. You know, that's Peter, my guy. You'd better have your eyes open, parents, and think about this, even in your own family. This is really helpful if you think about what are our bents, what are our weaknesses, and how do we even compensate that in the home? Ask for God's help to see what specific areas my children are more predisposed to, this sin or that sin, and if I'm to nurture them, surely in those areas I must concentrate my energies and my prayers, right? So kids have an individually designed image bearers. They are sinners by nature. They have certain kinds of sins they have bents towards. Number four, fourthly, children are moldable and undeveloped. Moldable and undeveloped. Children do not come to us with their lives fixed and hardened into patterns of thought of behavior. They come to us like their bones. You know, kids, isn't that great when they're you know, first born, they're born, their bones come flexible. Even their head bones are flexible so they can slide through the birth canal with ease, no problem. No, easy. That was sarcasm. Next time you men are tempted to think about birthing a kid is not no big deal, just try pushing a coconut through your nostril, okay? I remember in junior high classroom, my health class, number one, the pain, most painful things. Number one, amputation. Number two, birth. Number three, breaking your femur bone. Man, I'm thinking, wow. Right on, ladies. Thanks. Okay? As little ones are learning to walk, we're thankful that their bones are still flexible, right? But as they grow older, they become hardened. And there's a little bit of that truth in parenting. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way as you go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, because a child is flexible, moldable. The older they get, they're fixed. Sometimes the older they get, they're petrified in their patterns of life. And the time to mold your children, model Christ-likeness, mirror God's attribute, magnify who God is now when they're young. Grandparents, be that model to those grandkids. Student and children workers, now is the time to mold those children. And when Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up, learn what them is. Children are in God's image, individually designed, very sinful, with evil bents, and yet they're moldable. So now that's what them are. Point number two in your outline, how are we to nurture our children? When Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up, it's actually one word, nurture, in the Greek, ektrepho. It doesn't that blow you away? I mean, I'm shocked. God describes the entire essence of godly parenting in one word. And if God would choose to pack the positive direction of parenting into one word, then we better learn exactly what that means. And especially since the word is a present imperative, which means it's a command that's to be ongoing, and so we better spare no pains in understanding it. So first in your outline, nurturing, or this bring up, which is the same thing, nurturing, is caring for our children, caring for them. The word nurture or bring up is found only one other place in the New Testament. Take a look at Ephesians 5:29, and we'll start in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but what? Nourishes, there's the word, bring them up, right there, bring them up and cherish it, just as Christ also does the church.
Now, when Paul says a man nourishes his own flesh, he's talking about something every guy here does every single day, unless you're a single collegian, okay? When men get up in the morning, they care for their bodies, they wash up, they comb their hair, they brush their teeth, they use deodorant, they feed their bodies nutritious food. It needs to remain healthy and strong, you know, Captain Crunch with Pepsi. And the madman may not take care of his body, but a sane man is not going to chop his fingers off because he nourishes, he takes care of himself. And it's that whole environment of caring, that's nurturing. Now, who's the example of this kind of care? Well, look at 5:29. It says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes. Just as who? Christ does the church. So we're to care for our bodies like Christ cares for the church. He nourishes the church, giving all that's necessary for the church, for its protection, its maturity, its well-being. And the way Jesus cares for his body is the way men care for their bodies, and which is the way men are to tenderly care for their wives. And in the same way, now fathers and parents in general are to nourish and bring up their children. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word nourish another time. And again, it's the Greek translation of Hebrew in the Old Testament, in a very colorful way it uses it. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me give you the context here. This really paints a wonderful picture of nourish. Okay, that's what we're doing. Here King David has sinned, his lust leading to adultery, murder, and then a clever cover-up. But God's determined to bring his child back to repentance and spiritual health. So he sends his prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan uses a parable of a man with many sheep who takes one precious lamb from a poor man to kind of pierce David's shepherd's heart. And so he uses this in verse 1. He says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor, and the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb.'" Now remember, this is the day when a man's wealth is measured by not how many money market accounts he has, but by the number of sheep he owned, okay? And here's this rich man in verse 3, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb." Now this guy's poor, there's no welfare system, there's no food kitchen to go to, no backup system for of compassionate family or friends. All his capital investments, all of them, all his true wealth is bound up in one commodity, that little ewe lamb, a little female lamb, one he probably hoped would maybe provide some milk, possibly later on some mutton for his poor family to eat. Verse 3, "which he bought." Apparently every last shekel he poured into this little lamb to purchase this lamb. And having bought it, notice what it says, and here's our verb, "and he bought it and what? Nourish." There's our verb, okay? Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He nourished that little lamb, and notice what this nourishing meant. It's more than feeding. He says this, "and it grew up together with him and his children." He made it a household pet for the whole family. And look at what else he does. This is very touching. Verse 3, "and it would eat of his bread and drink," are you ready for that? "Of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." That's a close relationship. Some of you love your dog. Now, you can't love cats, but you put up with cats. But you love your dog. Do you let your dog drink out of the same cup that you drink out of? At the Mueller house, I have to confess, we let Callie lick the plates as we're loading the dishwasher, okay? She just comes over, she licks, you know, some stuff. But we only do that because of one reason. We know that as soon as we close that door, the dishwasher is going to cook those plates at 45,000 degrees, okay? That's the only reason why. There's no way I'm going to drink from Callie's water bowl. No way. But this family, they shared the same food, drank from the same cup with this little lamb. Yuck. Then the story says this lamb's even slept with them. And if the truth be known, so there are some dogs that provide this kind of comfort and warmth and protection for their masters. And I know some of you are going to tell me, "Oh, my cat sleeps with me." Listen, I want you to know, their cat is only doing one thing when it's sleeping with you. It's plotting your death, okay? That's all it's doing. That's what they're doing. I know this. They love this little lamb so much. At the end of verse 3, it says, "they adopted the sheep into the family.
It is treated with gentleness as if it were his own daughter. Parents, that's what it means to nourish your children. Do you see the tenderness? Do you see the affection? Do you see the environment of love that's being created here? You don't create an adversarial relationship, Ephesians 6:4, where your children are unnecessarily angry. Don't do that. Don't be so sharp, men. You create anger. I'm saying this to me. Don't cause them to lose heart. But in direct contrast, nurture them as a man nurtures his own body in the morning, provides for his needs, protect them, love them, feed them, mature them, share with them, tenderly care for them, for their development as Jesus would his church. It's a growth environment. It's a love environment. You're trying to create an environment where they would want to grow to be like Christ, an environment where they would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that demands that you study your kids, you invest time with them, you do ministry with them, you take trips with them. So first, let's look at what nurturing really is. It's caring for our children. And then let's look at it again. Who can we look to understand this kind of nurturing? Secondly, nurturing is learned best by looking at Christ. It's learned best by looking at Christ. Now turn in your Bibles to Luke 2:52. The most beautiful example of what it means to nurture a child is seen as our Heavenly Father nurtures His own Son, Jesus Christ, when He's a child. And in Luke 2:51, it says of the God-man, Jesus, and He, Luke 2:51, Jesus went down with Him, His parents, His earthly parents, and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them, and His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, did you notice? Jesus does what all children are expected to do by God, which is they obey their parents, they continue in subjection to them, and in the context of His loving submission to His parents, look what happened to Jesus in verse 52. Very important. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He kept increasing. Increasing is actually, it's an imperfect verb, which actually means it's present tense and past time. It's continual action in the past. So as Jesus is young, He's continually growing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and with men. He's increasing in all these areas. And Jesus is being nurtured not only by His Heavenly Father, but God is using His earthly parents. He's using a humble woman, Mary and Joseph, in a humble home in a town with a rotten reputation, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Just like living in Hemet, okay? So in not so favorable surroundings, in less than ideal environment, Mary and Joseph become instruments in the hands of God to see the incarnate God, the person of Jesus Christ, being nurtured. Now, theologically, this is a really, really profound thing, theologically. But how did they nurture Him? Jesus was nurtured in four areas. And evaluate your own life, evaluate your children's life, the people that you disciple in youth ministry, and see, are they growing in these areas? This is what you want to see, because this is what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, number one, grew in wisdom. In wisdom. That's the gaining of knowledge with an understanding of its practical application in the real world. Now, you got to know things to be wise. You have to know things. But you can even know things and not have wisdom, right? You can know a lot and still be a fool, right? We have them in our universities all everywhere. Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and apply it in how you live. So what was that like for Jesus, fully God yet fully man, to grow in wisdom? Wow. His wisdom grew to the point that people marveled at it. John 7:46, look there in your outline. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. His wisdom was so great that when the religious sent their champions to take on Jesus, what happened? Sometimes with a single word and a single sentence, He sent them away with their tail between their legs. It was amazing, slinking away. And much of that wisdom was learned in the nurture of a godly home from a carpenter and from a housewife. He grew in wisdom, kept increasing. It means that wisdom wasn't there all at once. And that means our children need to be trained to think clearly and accurately and with discrimination. Proverbs 14:15, thy naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. Naive means simple or open-minded. And in our day of mass manipulation through the media, we need to nurture the minds of our children and surround their mental development with those influences that will enable them to discern what is manipulation and what is true, what is preference, what is principle. You say, how do you nurture the mind of your kids? Listen, it's not because you just, you know, school them with a worldview class. Oh, they got it down. No, it's got to be lived. Wisdom is gained in a home, are you ready for this, where everyone reads a lot. Dads, moms, kids. Wisdom is cultivated in a home where everybody asks lots of questions. You get that kind of home? You're free to ask lots of questions. It's in a home where people love learning. Do you love learning? I mean, love it. I married a woman who loves to learn. She has blown me away now for 27 years. We go into a museum, she reads every plaque. I look at the pictures and look for the shiny blue objects. She reads everything. She loves to learn, loves it. And wisdom is gained in an environment where parents are very teachable. Even when your children give you new information, there should be an excitement on your part to learn from them, to be teachable. Number two, Jesus grew in stature. In stature, most likely his physical developments here. And when you read the Gospels, aren't you amazed by the sheer energy of Jesus? I mean, really, think about it. It's there we find him preaching all day, healing all night, and before sunrise, he's out praying. Don't forget, for the most part, that energy came like it does for any other man. Physically, he was in shape. Remember, he chose to live as a man, 100% God, 100% man, but he chose to live by man by choice. He experienced our limitations. Look at those verses there for you in your outline. Matthew 21, he became hungry. John 19, I am thirsty. And my favorite of all, Matthew 8, there arose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was what?
Asleep.
You got to be bone tired to sleep in a dinky little boat that's sinking in a storm. And he's I don't know, he's sleeping. That's a good question. Did Jesus snore? I don't know. Now, what does that tell you about God? Under ordinary circumstances, the strength and energy of our Lord for ministry was not supplied in any other way except for human means. Like all good parents, Mary and Joseph were concerned that he would grow in stature, they might have known the requirements of the Messiah and the tasks that awaited him. But most likely, they just wanted him to be raised like any other child and work hard and have a trade. And they were concerned that his body would not be ruined with junk food, I'm sure, and his muscles soft by sitting around all day watching a little box. He was out in the carpenter's shop. And in that setting, he grew in stature. Parents, and particularly fathers, do you know how to cultivate that with your children? One would be to teach your children to be stewards of their body. Their body is a gift from God, and therefore they're stewards of it. Basic elements of nutrition need to be shared, and diet, and warnings of gluttony and drunkenness. And given their own way, every child in this room and every person in this room would be a junk food addict, right? So play hard, work hard, eat well. Number two, show children the balance between body idolatry and body inattention. There's a balance. It says in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily discipline is only a little profit, but it does profit a little. And let not your adornment be merely external, but there's a sense of just taking care of yourself to some degree. Do the best you can with what God has given you. If you gals have the ankles of a workhorse, or your guys have narrow shoulders, you can't genetically reprogram your body, but you can treat your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And fathers, at the appropriate time in the development of your children, you can teach them to lift weights and exercise and diet so that they can become a masculine man and a feminine woman to God's glory. Amen? You have those opportunities. They slip by pretty fast, and it's typically when you think sometimes you're done with parenting. Number three, Jesus grew in favor with God. Doesn't that shock you? Come on, think about it. God gains favor with God? What does that mean? He grew in development of those spiritual disciplines that make man pleasing to God. So even as a little boy, his understanding of the Word of God and
grew, and with each new understanding and his responsive obedience, God's smile grew larger and larger. And finally, until the age of 30, when it was time for him to leave home and begin his ministry, we find it as baptism. The father couldn't contain himself anymore. His smile is so big, and so he doesn't remain silent. He says, what? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, how do we nurture our kids to grow pleasing to God? Love and live the Word of God. Love and live the Word of God. Read it, memorize it, talk about it, study it on your own with your kids, and most important, live it. It is the living and active live. Please hear me when I say this. Don't make it a class. Don't make it a class. Make it the living and active Word of God. Doesn't mean you can't teach your kids systematically, but make it the living and active Word of God. Another way would be love obedience and hate rebellion. If your children hear you being critical of authority and you are directly telling them to disobey God who established that authority. In healthy homes, children who disobey or dishonor authority outside the home always feel the consequences of that choice inside the home too. Teach your kids to obey your clear commands. Show them the negative consequences of rebellion, of speech, rebellion in actions, rebellion in attitudes. Remember that little boy who was repeatedly told to sit down in his chair, and after several threats, he finally sat down, but he proclaimed to all, look, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I am standing on the inside. Deal with that, parents. Finally, Jesus grew in favor with man. He learned what is lost in our day. Jesus learned about the social graces. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, he's upset when he was not given them. He went to the house of Simon and said, Simon, when I came and no one washed my feet. He knew it was the proper social custom that was due him. And when he didn't get it, he took note of it and he told his host about it. He knew how to behave around women. We know that because he traveled with women. We know that. But he never was accused of being an adulterer. There was never a leer found in his eyes, though the Bible tells us he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And I'm sure Jesus was taught by Mary and Joseph how to defer to young ladies, to get doors and treat women with respect. I'm sure he was polite and ate with others. He was able to communicate in conversation with others. He was able to, oh man, a treasured thing, let others go first and not demand their rights. He carried himself with dignity and respect in his dealings. So how do you do that? How do you help them grow in favor with people? Show your children how by how you treat the opposite sex by the example of how you treat your own spouse. Get chairs, get doors, serve, say thank you for every little thing. Please show your children the social graces. They're missing today. Show them how to shake a hand, look somebody in the eye, eat politely, share in conversation, and let others go first. This is important. This is how you grow socially. So bring them up. Nurture them. Nurture them first by caring for our children. Secondly, you nurture being learned best by looking at Christ. And thirdly, nurturing works best in a loving environment. Today, now, a loving environment. Greek word for nurture is ektrepo. And it is a compound verb from the word ek and out of, and then trepho to make grow. It means to grow out, to have crops grow in the soil. Now, here's the problem. We can't make crops grow. we can't make children grow. We can pick weeds. We can fertilize the soil. We can water. We can till the soil. We can provide an environment for growth, right? But you can't make a plant grow. And in our families, if we're going to nurture our children, then we need to provide a proper environment for growth. What is the proper environment for the growth of your children? The best environment, even for a discipleship relationship. The best environment for growing godly kids is love. Right? Make love the focus of your home, and you'll find an environment just right for nurturing your children to grow to be like Christ and make the difference for His glory. What kind of love? Love for God, love for your spouse, love for your children, love for fellow Christians, and love for the lost. Read this out loud with me. Let's read it together. John 13:35. Let's read it with conviction. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do you know when an environment of love is dominant in a home? Let me tell you. When the words, I love you, I'm sorry, I forgive you, let me help you, and thank you are heard often.
when the touch of natural affection, kisses between spouses, hugs of care, strong arms, and holding the hurting are felt often. When the attitude of listening and esteeming and respecting are seen often. When the actions of serving, sacrificing, giving, helping, initiating, and sharing are done often. Can you build an environment of love? Here's the answer to that question. No, you can't. It has to begin by coming to Jesus Christ, the source of love. It remains by living filled with the Spirit, the power of love. I was driving home with Matthew and Daniel a long time ago. And I said, Matthew, just came to me. I said, you be the daddy and I'll be the son. And then I started acting like a brat. Almost within a minute, he told me he was going to spank me when we got home. Then I got put on restriction for an entire month. We never even used that word restriction. I don't know where he got that from. We just spanked our kids. You're on restriction for a month. After 10 minutes, I said, Matt, is it easy being a daddy? He said, no, Dad. Let's pray for our parents, shall we? Let's pray for our parents. Let's pray right now. Just with your heads down and your eyes closed, do you know your children biblically? They're made in God's image. They're individually designed. They're very sinful. They have evil bents, and yet they're moldable. You know, as your offspring come to Christ, they have spiritual gifts to be used for God's glory, personality strengths to make them unique. They have talents that God can use in great ways. Are you cultivating and encouraging and modeling that way for them? You need to know and use your gift before you can actually show them. They should see you demonstrating that. Are you nurturing your children? Do you care for them like you care for your own body? Are you focusing on helping them grow in wisdom and stature, and spiritually with God and socially with others? Are you working at creating that loving, affectionate, supportive environment? And parents, most importantly, are you trying to parent your children in your own strength? You've got to come to that place where you realize that in your own sinfulness, you can't do this. In your own strength, you can't do this. You've got to come to Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He took the punishment that you deserved. And so not only does he, when he saves you, take the punishment upon himself, but he gives you his righteousness so you stand before God perfection, and then he regenerates you in such a way that he empowers you and gives you a new heart. You'll still struggle. You'll still battle in this life, but you've been made new. And Christian, you cannot parent in your own strength. It is pride. You need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the Church of God, and all the means of grace that God has given you.